Thank you very much. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and in just a moment we'll read a text together. We have had a good beginning to the year. The Lord has blessed us with so much ministry to each other. It's just been a delight. As I said, the other night, I can hardly believe that it's all over, that it went so quickly. And many of you probably, like I, find yourself already anticipating next year and the opportunity to sing all of those beautiful carols again and to enjoy the special services that we've had. Hope that you have had a good beginning to the year and that the Lord has given you a sense of personal direction about your reading of the Scripture and what He would have you to do and the various scriptural or spiritual readings that He would use in your life. Hopefully you not only have a plan regarding reading the Scripture, but you have some titles, a book or two that are really going to help you devotionally in life and be a real blessing to you this year. I think you'll find that you would really enrich your devotional time every day if you would just add a few minutes of reading a page or two of something and working your way through it. If it finally kind of bottoms out and isn't ministering to you anymore, you don't need to feel any guilt about setting it aside. Don't get trapped into that feeling that you never finish anything because you never finish a book. A lot of books are not worth finishing. And some books, the best thing about them was the title. And once you have that, that settles that one. You can discard it or give it to somebody as a white elephant gift. And then there are some books, and the first chapter is pretty much digested everything. You've got a lot of books where I think the publisher just wanted 300 pages on something, and so the fellow had to keep going even though he'd pretty much run out of anything that was really worth reading. And even some books that really are spiritual classics, it's just that the Lord uses a chapter or two in your life and really then you just kind of lose interest in it. And when that happens, I just take that as from the Lord and assume He has something else for me to look at in my library and draw from and begin to profit from. But you'll find it's really helpful if you'll have something like that. In my study at home, the chair where I read underneath a lamp every morning, right by the chair, there are two stacks. And I suppose there are 10 or 12 books there. And almost all of them I've been using for a couple of years. And I just pick one out, read, sometimes be reading this. I'm reading a book right now that I've really been able to stick with for probably a month. And I'm so far in it that I really intend to finish it. But a lot of those titles I may never finish, and some of them I only dip into every month or two, but they've been books that have ministered to me. And so I keep them there at hand, and I know that they will, one of these mornings, almost it'll be as if I'll feel drawn to them. And that really, really enriches your time with the Lord. Would like to ask for your prayer this week. We have lots of folks that we want to earnestly be praying for, and I don't want in any way to dilute our praying for them, but just want you folks to know that I'll be away this week. Usually at the beginning of the year, I try to get a few days or a week just isolated, get out of all of the city noise and distraction and disconnect with pretty much everything and have it as a week for a lot of really intense reading and writing and planning about the preaching in the new year. And so I'll be away, and Pastor Newton will be ministering, and then Lord willing, a week from Monday, I'll be back and Linda with me. So we'd appreciate your prayers. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Alexander Duff. Duff was a Scottish missionary who, with his wife, set sail for India in the 1820s. And they left London on a ship that was called the Lady Holland. It was a voyage of many, many, many months. And they had to go around the tip of Africa. And when they were rounding the Cape of Good Hope, about 10 o'clock one evening, there was a sickening crash. And the ship had encountered a unseen reef. The surf was very high, and just within a very short time, the ship actually broke in half and the fore part of it completely sunk. There was enough time that Duff was able to rally all the passengers for a time of prayer. And he and his wife tried to keep spiritual composure. Passengers prayed while the crew worked frantically to try to get a boat or two released before the whole ship sunk so that they could ferry the passengers to somewhere, wherever they could find a landing in the dark of night. And by the Lord's grace and providence, they did. Turned out to be just a small little island. The next morning, they discovered it was only inhabited by a few penguins. Among the few possessions that the Duffs had on board that ship was his personal library of over 800 volumes. Everything, literally everything, all of the ship's cargo and all of the passengers' belongings were lost that night. With the exception, it turned out, of two of Duff's books. And that next day, as some of the sailors and passengers were almost frantically searching for penguin eggs in order to have something to eat, one of the sailors espied a little package that seemed to be thrown up high off the beach, and on investigation discovered that wrapped in oilskin chamois cloth were these two volumes. And of all things, out of the over 800 books, the two consisted of a Scottish Psalter and a Bible. And both of them had Duff's name in them. And when the sailor took them back, Duff unwrapped these and stared in amazement at what God had preserved. Everyone was crowding around to see what had been salvaged. And Duff turned to the 107th Psalm, and he read the portion that begins, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." And the stanza continues with a description of this and concludes, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." I don't think there's any question but what, as far as the Duffs were concerned, and probably as far as most of those passengers, lost people though they were concerned, there couldn't have been anything more precious at that moment than God's providentially having preserved a copy of his word in which people could find comfort. I would imagine that any one of us here tonight who is truly a Christian, if it came down to it, would be prepared to forfeit everything rather than lose the Word of God. And I don't mean by that a particular copy of it. But when it came to the question of whether or not we would be prepared to sacrifice any other object, even those closest in our affections, or to be able to retain Scripture, I think we would find it in ourselves instinctively, and I think we would experience a great surge of joy that we did find it in our hearts to choose to retain God's Word. And as you know, throughout history, there have been many, many examples of people risking their lives, even drawing their families into jeopardy for the sake of possessing, having, and disseminating copies of God's Word. It is truly the most precious personal possession that we have in this world, the very Word of God. I want to direct our attention to that tonight. On these evenings of the Lord's days, when we have the Lord's table in the morning, we have been giving attention to some of the great doctrines of Scripture. It's a foundational matter. The first of those messages had to do with our glorifying God. And the second of them, a month ago, had to do with our increasing in the knowledge of God. I've entitled this message tonight, God's Word in Our Hands, the Divine Inspiration of Scripture. God's Word in My Hands. How did that come to pass? Well, there's a whole sequence of divine activities and then also of human activities that we trust were directed by the Lord Himself. And those activities began with revelation. And this is where you have knowledge in the mind of God, and He makes it known to the minds of men. That's revelation. But then that revelation now possessed by those individuals, being written down, inscripturated, we would say, that is the result of what the Scripture speaks of as inspiration, the inspiration of my Bible, necessary for me to have the confidence that I hold in my hands the very words of God. This is foundational to everything. And of course, folks, it's the explanation as to why we would not be prepared to give up our Bibles, because we are persuaded these are the very words of God. As a basis for our believing that, there are several New Testament passages that give us an explanation of how this has taken place. We're going to read now 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in the 16th verse, we will profit from one of these passages. Peter says, in referring to the fact that what he wants to do is to be sure that after he left this world, he would leave behind an account of what he and the other apostles had experienced of the Word of life come in the flesh. He says, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the contrary, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And this occurred, verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," end quote. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Clear reference here to the transfiguration experience, of which Peter and two of the other apostles, which two? James and John, were eyewitnesses. They saw his glory and they heard the Father's voice from heaven. So Peter says, we're not following cleverly devised tales or myths in making known to you the majesty of this person who in the flesh had nothing about him to command people's attention. He had no form, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about him that stood out on the human visual level. But we saw his majesty, and it occurred on the mount when we heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son. Now, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word. It's made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Are we persuaded tonight that the Bible is truly the product of divine inspiration, and that nothing in our Bibles came into being because someone desired or willed to propagate those ideas? Message again tonight: God's Word in our hands, divine inspiration. A very, very critical matter, especially for any of us here who have been subjected to the teaching of unbelief and skepticism. When I was a high school student attending a public school, very small school in the state of Kansas, some of my teachers, I look back on and realize now, were probably genuinely Christian people. But the year that I was a junior there, we had a new individual come. He ended up coaching our football team, taught sociology and some of the other subjects. I remember becoming aware of the fact in sociology class that this man was deliberately attacking the things that I had been taught. He knew that I was a pastor's son. I don't know that his comments and his skepticism was directed just at me personally, but it was certainly directed at people like me. And I can remember him sitting on the desk at the front of the class, his legs dangling, and with a kind of a grin on his face, raising questions, just asking questions, not providing any answers, but just the kind of thing that was designed to insert doubt. I didn't feel myself shaken at all. I just was disturbed that this was happening. And one day, there was a fellow student in the class, actually a guy that most of us didn't pay much attention to. have to actually, if I can use this word, and I'm embarrassed to use it, but just to try to give you an image of it, I think most of us kind of viewed him as kind of a misfit. He was from a Lutheran background. I'd never talked with him about spiritual things, but I knew that he seemed to be somebody who had some convictions spiritually. And he raised his hand and just very respectfully took exception with the questions that this teacher was raising. And he just outspokenly stated his belief about the Bible being true. I was embarrassed. I thought, he did that. Why didn't I speak up? And afterwards, I thought, when he spoke up, why didn't I also raise my hand and say, I agree with that? Maybe you've been subjected to unbelieving teachers. Maybe it's inserted some doubt. Maybe some of those things have actually rooted themselves, and you find yourself wondering. The only way to settle that is to let the Bible itself speak to us and tell us about this matter. And then for the Spirit of God to bear witness that what we're reading here in His Word is the case. And that is how any believing person comes to the persuasions that he has. It isn't by apologetics. The defense of the truth on a logical or historical basis has some value. But the value isn't to bring people to a saving persuasion. It can't do that. Apologetics cannot do that. No human being, no matter how well-versed, no human being, no Christian, even quoting the Bible, can actually bring someone else to a persuasion. It is the Spirit of God alone who does that, who has that capability. If you've been brought to that, if you're convinced tonight, it's because you have been the recipient of the Spirit of God's wonderful ministry in your heart. Then what the Spirit of God uses is His very own words. And that's what we're going to give attention to this evening. Let's begin exactly as the Spirit of God does in verses 20 and 21. What we're told here, first of all, is that the Bible itself, if I'm reading this passage, if I'm reading the Bible, it denies something. When it comes to this matter, where did this book come from? The Bible denies something. It actually denies the conclusions and the communications of skeptical, unbelieving people. What it denies is any human sources. Look at the way it puts this. Know this first of all. Start right here. Start with denial. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Those are denials when it comes to the source of the book that you're holding in your hands. Now let's sort through those. They're critical. It's critical to understand them. What is being said here, first of all, is that Scripture, that's what's being referred to here as prophecy of Scripture. It's not just referring to the parts of Scripture that are foretelling the future. It's talking about any word that is the word of a prophet to whom God has revealed His mind. There is no Scripture that is the product of private interpretation, someone's own interpretation. The word that is translated is here. You see it, no prophecy of Scripture is not just the normal verb of being. It's a verb for coming into existence. Ginnamai. No Scripture has come into existence as a product of someone's private way of unraveling the great questions and coming finally to a viewpoint, an interpretation. That's the point that's being made here. The world's great thinkers, the people who at the top of the Mensa scores, the people who score highest in intelligence, the people who write the thick tomes that the Wall Street Journal reports are just mile markers in intellectual progress, solving the great issues. No Scripture came into existence like that. None of it. Not a line of it. The Bible denies it. It says to set that aside when you open this book. The Library of Congress, that holds almost uncountable millions of volumes on hundreds of miles of shelves, all of those books came to existence like that. Not this one. This one is singular. It is unique. There's not a part of it that came into being because Moses or David or any other human author was wrestling with the great issues of existence and being and the complexities of life and solving its problems and eternity and finally came up with a viewpoint. None of it came into existence like that. It is not, the second statement that is made here, it is not the product of the will of man. And you don't want to ignore the little word ever. No prophecy was ever. The Greek statement literally reads this way, for not by human will came prophecy, and the last word of the sentence, ever. Not by human will came prophecy ever. Now, if we start with that understanding, then it is possible for us to sort through other questions and to come to right conclusions. For instance, if none of this book is actually the product of any individual's will or his wrestling with great problems and coming to interpretations and resolutions, then is it actually proper to speak of any of it as being the words of so-and-so, the writing of so-and-so? I'm just asking that question because as we preach and teach the Scriptures, we have family worship, we'll make comments like, now Paul said, or have you ever read, in this case, have you ever read Peter's second letter? Is that language appropriate or is it defective in light of these denials? And again, folks, the only way to really answer that conclusively is to go to the Bible itself and ask, what does the Bible do with those authors? And what you discover, for instance, when you read the New Testament, is that it will use that kind of language. It will say, and I'm quoting now, Isaiah said, John chapter 12, the Lord twice will refer to the prophet Isaiah and he'll introduce what he wants to quote by saying, Isaiah said. That's our Lord. The Scriptures in the New Testament will use this kind of language. Moses commanded. That was Jesus' language in addressing the question of divorce and remarriage. Moses commanded. Moses wrote. New Testament authors say David speaks. David said. Look, let me just ask you to turn to chapter 3. I just want to give illustrations of this. We looked at this reference recently. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Right in the middle of the verse, it refers to another writer of Scripture, Paul. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Look at verse 16, as also in all his letters. There's the attributing of these books, these letters, to Paul. He's the one who wrote. So, folks, it's not inappropriate for us to use that language because the Scripture itself does. I think, however, that we do need to always be certain of our ground when we use that, and to be sure that we're never giving people the impression that this was Paul's opinion about such and such. So I'm referring to what Paul said, his viewpoint. It is appropriate to say that Paul wrote, or Paul had a view. But it is never correct to conclude that something that bothers us in Paul's writings, something that's always troubled me, something I've never been quite sure that I agreed with, or something that we don't understand in Scripture, that the reason we don't understand it, the reason that that troubles me, is because that was his view, or because that went with the times. I mean, that's just simply the way it was 4 centuries before Christ. It's the way people tended to think about that. For instance, many years ago, I've told you this before, I had an opportunity of getting to know and establishing a friendship with a Jewish man here in this town. He had been on the Chamber of Commerce and somewhat responsible for bringing Bob Jones University to Greenville. He was a well-known realtor in the community, and well-known by the Jewish community. And the university used to have a luncheon for businessmen, and at one of those luncheons, I did a presentation on the virgin birth. Really caught this man's attention. He's much older than I. And he approached me and wanted to go to lunch. We went to lunch, and he really, really was open in asking me questions. And as a result of that, we developed a very nice relationship. The last time I ever saw him, he was dying in the hospital. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. had been there before I had and talked with him, and I talked with this man. And as he was dying, he said to me, "I hope you won't be disappointed in me." And of course, he meant that he hadn't become a Christian, that he hadn't believed on Christ, on Jesus. And he kind of sputtered something apologetically, and he said, "But those people, my people," and his point was he just couldn't desert the people who died in the Holocaust. But the time that we came the very closest, I think, to maybe his giving, I was talking with him about the fact that he was a very good man. I said, and I called him by name, I said, you are, on the human level, a wonderful man. You have done a great deal for our community. You've been very kind to me. But your very scripture, the Old Testament, the law, you have broken this. You have sinned in the sight of God. You've broken God's law. He right away said, "Oh yes, Moses put all those things on the people and nobody could keep all that anyway." Well, it's true. Moses commanded. Jesus used that expression. Moses wrote. But we must never reduce what he wrote to nothing but his putting those ideas on the people as his own personal interpretation of how people ought to live. And folks, we as Christian people should never, ever allow our minds and our emotions to slip into that viewpoint when we read, for instance, the imprecatory passages of Scripture in the Psalms, or let's say in the book of Jeremiah. This must never be our way of trying to solve what appears to us to be an almost unsolvable contradiction between what the Apostle Paul writes and what the Apostle James writes when it comes to justification by faith. You can't solve that by saying, well, when I take James into consideration and how early he wrote and what a severe personality he seems to have been and how Jewish he was in his background and viewpoint, and then when I measure that by the grace that the Apostle Paul came to experience, then, you know, I can explain this apparent contradiction in terms of the differences between the writers. That is not the way that James chapter 2 and Paul's whole writing in the book of Romans can somehow be harmonized. And we ought never think to ourselves that Paul was unmarried, he didn't know women very well. If he'd understood women, he wouldn't have said some of the things that he did. He just shows his prejudice, kind of a chauvinist. Folks, that is the viewpoint today. If you're a Christian woman, you are doing very well if you are resisting that viewpoint, because it's all around you, and not just by in the minds of unbelieving people. It very subtly colors the writings, even of many Christian women. That's not the case. Nothing Paul wrote was his own personal viewpoint like that. None of it came into existence as a result of someone's personal will to say those things. The Bible categorically denies that. If that's the case, then how did we get our Bibles? All right, here's the assertion, point number two in the message. First of all, the Bible denies all human sources. And then what it tells us at the end of verse 21 is that the Holy Spirit is the entire ultimate source. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is the explanation to the entire thing. It's all supernatural. The ultimate explanation is the Spirit of God. And when we try to understand what the interface was between the Spirit of God and the human writers who actually are penning these words, the Scriptures' language for it is that they were carried. It's one verb here, translated borne along. They were carried, borne along, translated, I'm sorry, moved here, moved by the Holy Spirit. And we'll have more in just a moment about that. But if I say, Lord, is there any more that would help me understand this? Your Spirit moving Moses, David, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, the New Testament apostles, the physician Luke, the Lord's half-brothers James and Jude. moved, the Holy Spirit moved all those men to write as they did. What does that mean? And this is where the other primary passage about this subject is helpful to us. And you, many of you, can quote it. I want to ask you now to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The 16th verse begins this way. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, here's the reason that the chapter is concluding that way. It's because of what the chapter begins with. The chapter begins with giving us a foretelling of the fact that in the last days there will be very difficult times. And verse 8, there will always be people opposing the truth. And the only protection for us, verse 10, is to do what Paul was urging Timothy to do, and that is to follow apostolic teaching. Follow my teaching. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, you know what you've learned, what you've been convinced of. Verse 15, from a child you've known these things. That's true of many, many of us in this room. And now this statement for our assurance. All of that we've been taught from the time we were children about this book and from this book, none of it, remember the categorical denials, none of it came into existence as a result of any human being's viewpoint or his having a will or a prejudice. So he put it this way. No, all of them were actually carried by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. They were moved, the word is to bear or to carry. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. What was involved in that? Verse 16. The Scripture was inspired while they wrote. Inspired by God. Let's give attention to that for just a moment. The word inspired, as you know, is not speaking of the fact that Elizabeth Barrett Browning or Leon Tolstoy or some other human writer was greatly overcome with emotion and elevation of spirit. And as a result of being in that wonderful state, was able to pour out poetry or writings that are exalted because those people were so moved by inspiration. This isn't the kind of thing that a great composer experiences when he's just flooded and there's just music in his soul and it comes out of his pen nearly as fast as he can write. That's not what is meant by this word. That's what we often mean by our English word, inspired. I was inspired, but that's not what this is talking about. This word only occurs here in the New Testament. It is retained by the Holy Spirit for this unique statement of a unique phenomenon. And that is the phenomenon of God breathing. God exhaling. All Scripture is God exhaled, breathed out. The word is made up of the word God, theos. And the Greek word for breath or wind. And the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit is the same word. When you see Spirit in your New Testament and it's capitalized, or Spirit and it's not capitalized, when you see the word wind or breath, it's the same word, pneuma. It passes over. We use it in English in words like pneumatic. We speak of pneumatic tools. They're powered by air. Or pneumonia, which is a malady in our respiratory system, in our breathing. The Spirit of God, Peter said, carried these writers, moved these writers. What is that referring to? Here's more explicit statement. The Scriptures they're penning are being breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, the Holy Spirit, that member of the Godhead, breathed out by God. Now, folks, here's a very important distinction. The human writers are not spoken of in Scripture as inspired individuals. They are not the objects of inspiration. Their writings are. Not the writers, the writings. The writings are breathed out through them. And it is that sense in which 2 Peter 1:21 is speaking of the human authors as being carried or borne along by the Spirit of God. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the book of Acts. I think we ought to look at it. It's the 27th chapter. And all it is an illustration. But when we come to these kinds of things, our minds are searching for a picture. And on the human level, here's a good one. It's in Acts 27. This is the passage about Paul and his companions being caught up in a lengthy storm at sea. Acts 27, verse 15. This ship that they were in was caught with a violent wind. You see that verse 14? A violent wind. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Driven along is the same word translated moved in 2 Peter 1:21. Men were moved. They were borne along. They were carried by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, in this sense, that through them the Spirit of God was breathing out Scripture. Illustration, a ship caught in the wind, borne along by the wind. It's really a wonderful, wonderful image. You go back with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When you apply it to what 2 Timothy chapter 3 is talking about. First two words of verse 16. All Scripture. Maybe some of you have studied graphic arts. This word that is translated Scripture is the word graphē. It occurs 51 times in the New Testament. And if you look at them, you'll see that in every single case, it's referring formally to Scripture. Now, what does verse 16 say about the graphē? It says it's breathed out. How much of it? What's the first word in the sentence? All of it. All of it was breathed out by God, by the Holy Spirit. And that, folks, is why we use the word. When we are asked about the inspiration of Scripture, we use two words to qualify what we believe the Scripture teaches about its own inspiration, its own being breathed out by the Spirit of God. One word that we use to qualify is plenary, which is a word that means in fullness. For instance, if you go to a conference and they say, we're having sessions over the course of 4 days, and there are 20 different sessions, and 4 of them are plenary sessions. They mean by that, those are the ones everybody attends. The Scripture itself teaches in this verse and elsewhere plenary inspiration of the graphe, of the Scripture, all of it breathed out by the Spirit of God. I've told you a little bit about the wonderful experience I've had with a couple of my grandchildren, of being able to teach a Bible class for them, homeschool them a little bit. And one of the things I've done in both cases that I've so far been able to do this is I show them a picture of Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. It's all cut up. Here's a page, and right out of the center of it is a whole strip just omitted, very neatly cut out with scissors. Here's the next page, and the whole bottom of it's gone. Jefferson went through the Bible like that and cut out everything he didn't agree with. And I show this to my grandchildren as we begin this class, the first couple of sessions that we have together, in order to say to them, we don't do that with a Bible. We believe and accept the Bible's teaching that all of it, plenary, all of it is breathed out by God. That is taught in verse 16. But I want to call your attention then to verse 15, where Paul says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. The word translated writings here is the word grammata. We get a word like grammar from it. That word has reference to letters. From a child, Paul can say to Timothy, you've known the sacred letters, able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, here's what the Lord Jesus said about the letters. I quoted this again recently. He said that till heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot, that's the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like a little apostrophe. Like when we write a possessive word and it says Sarah's, and right before the final S you put a little apostrophe. That's what the smallest Hebrew letter looks like. It's called a yod. The Lord says, not the smallest yod, letter, jot, King James says, or tittle. A tittle is a distinguishing stroke between letters. Our Lord said, till heaven and earth pass, not a single letter or stroke. A stroke will pass away until it's all fulfilled. Timothy, from a child, you have known those letters and strokes. And it's that verse and what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and other passages, that leads us, folks, to this conclusion, that there is a second word with which we need to qualify the Bible's teaching about its own inspiration. What's the first word that communicates the Scripture's teaching that it's all inspired? Plenary. But there's also a Latin word that we use that communicates that the Bible teaches that when you're talking about the wholeness or the fullness of it, you also understand that the Bible teaches that it's every detail of that fullness. It's every letter and stroke of the fullness. And the word that we use for that is verbal, from a Latin word verbum, which refers to a single word. We believe in the verbal, that is every word, every letter of all of it, verbal, plenary inspiration. That isn't something that has just been dreamed up by theologians through the centuries. It is what the Bible itself asserts and what it calls on us to believe that we might be made wise unto salvation and that we might have in our lives all the consequences that verse 17 and following in chapter 4 speak about. And folks, that makes a great deal of difference. I want to give you an example of this. Would you turn, please, to the 18th chapter of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 18. Here's just one illustration of how necessary this is, even on a logical level. Look at the 21st verse. Our Lord says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God." The Hebrew word for profane has three letters, or radicals they're called, to it. And it's pronounced ka-lal. Now, there's another Hebrew word with three radicals that is only distinguishable from kalel by a stroke. That Hebrew letter or that Hebrew word is halel. And the only difference is in the first radical. Kalel, profane, is a radical that looks like a doorway. Picture a doorway in your mind, two sides and post across the top. Hallel is that same door frame, but at the top, on the left side, a little space instead of a complete beam. Little space there. The stroke that completes or fills in that space, so it's a Hebrew letter chaf instead of the Hebrew letter hey. The difference in the word then being halel rather than kalel. That stroke, folks, is what Jesus was talking about. And in a verse like this, it makes all the difference in the world between saying, "You are not to profane the name of your God," or saying, "You are not to praise the name of your God." The difference is one little stroke. And Jesus talked about the strokes. And anyone can understand that even on the English level, very often, it makes a great deal of difference as to what word it actually was in that sentence. How much more when it comes to the Word of God? Now that brings me to this lastly. Number one, when it comes to this wonderful matter of being assured that I have God's Word in my hands, first of all, Bible absolutely denies that it's sourced in any human being. Secondly, what it asserts is that it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is the ultimate source of all of it and every word and letter of it. The Scripture teaches verbal plenary inspiration. But thirdly, in giving me a little more of an understanding, it does speak of the writers. And how does it speak of them? It does not speak of them as typewriters. That is something mechanical with no mind about what is being written. The Bible actually speaks of them as agents, as living agents of the Spirit of God speaking. David, for instance, can say, "The Spirit of God spake by me, and His word was in my mouth." You've got a wonderful statement of this, the first chapter of Acts. Let's turn back. We're going to turn back to 2 Timothy, but let's go through Acts chapter 1. And here's the blessed way that this is put. This is Peter standing up in the midst of the early disciples. And he says to them, verse 16, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." Why? That wouldn't be the case if it was just somebody's human viewpoint. There's no necessity of fulfilling David's view as it's written in the Psalms. The necessity for it being fulfilled is that it was the Holy Spirit who foretold by the mouth of David. The Spirit of God is breathing out through David's, first of all, his speaking and then his writing, what you have that is quoted here in this passage. Scripture indicates that these men were not in a state of suspension, so that, as it were, the Spirit of God just employed their pen mechanically, picking out the letters like someone on a typewriter or on a keyboard, but that the Spirit of God actually used them as agents. He employed them as instruments. And that, folks, is what accounts for the kinds of differences that we see in Scripture and that we come to love and appreciate so very much. One of the places that this is very, very important to recall and to keep in mind is when you compare the various accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is a great deal between those Gospels that is repeated by two or even three of them. And when you look at those accounts, in many, many cases, there are differences between them. Some of the differences are omissions. One writer will leave out what another writer will include. Some of them are actually variations in the wording. You could come to the conclusion, as many unbelieving students of Scripture have through the centuries, that Matthew is not just the result of one man and his viewpoint, but what's represented here is a whole school of disciples that came essentially to be called by his name and to have his viewpoint, the Matthean school, and that's what you have represented in that gospel. Then on the other hand, you have Mark, and Mark really made use of some very primitive materials, and then you have Peter's viewpoint involved in this. That's the way these differences are explained. A believer explains them this way, that on the basis of what we've seen, that variation that you have is exactly the variation breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the individualities of those authors, that there was a coloring to the materials that took place because it was Matthew writing it and because of the purpose that he had in view. And it shows up in places that critics try to seize upon to discredit the Gospels. For instance, just to use one illustration, here's our Lord saying that it's easier for a rich man to, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. When you read Matthew and you read Mark, the Greek word that is translated needle in our Bibles is a word that is always used in Greek literature for a sewing needle. If you read Luke, he says the same thing that Jesus said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But he uses a different word for needle. It's a word that's more literary in its form. It may actually be a word that was used by ancient physicians for suturing. There's no contradiction here. It's not that someone should seize upon that and say, you see, there's not any clarity as to exactly what word the Lord Jesus used. The writers are, each of them, expressing, he said needle. But Luke is using his word for needle. And the Spirit of God is the one who's breathing that word out through him. These kinds of variations, all variations that are due to the Spirit of God not employing these men mechanically, but making use of their vocabulary and their way of expressing themselves, their writing style. That's what accounts for the differences that we love and appreciate, for instance, between an Amos. Amos said, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a vine dresser. On the other hand, here's Ezekiel. When Ezekiel preached, the people said, that sounds like beautiful music. Or the difference you have with James. James is pungent and terse and hard-hitting. Compare that with Hebrews. Stately argument, marshaled majestically. All kinds of words that are not used elsewhere in the New Testament. Because the Spirit of God is making use of the individualities of those authors. But everything they're writing is exactly what the Holy Spirit is breathing out through them. I think the illustration that's been most helpful to me through the years with this is to think of a piece of music that has been composed by a master musician. And he is, as it were, leading a whole orchestra. And all of the orchestra is playing the music that is his music. But as you listen to it, what a difference in the nature of the sound when it is the clarinets or the woodwinds or when it is the string instruments or the brass instruments and even between the brass instruments. But it's all the composer's music, every single note of it. Nobody's making up their own notes. But they are playing their own instruments. And that is what we have with the Scripture. It gives us great assurance, folks, to believe that even when we read things in the Bible that don't hit us quite right, that we just stop and humble ourselves before the Lord and accept the doctrine taught by the Bible itself, that every letter of all of it was breathed out by God, and none of it is somebody's human viewpoint being pushed on the rest of us. Now, I want to bring us, in conclusion, to three uses for this. Would you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please? This is kind of a Puritan arrangement of things. The Puritans would go through their exposition, and then they would conclude with uses. We would say applications. In this case, the Bible itself gives us the applications of this. The first of them is this, in verse 15 of chapter 3. This being the case, these sacred letters are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The philosophers of all the ages are wrestling with all the same problems in the human condition. And they're all writing in order to try to move upon people to accept their solution to the problems of humanity. It's still going on to this day. These are the holy writings breathed out by the Holy Spirit that can give you the wisdom that will bring you to salvation. Secondly, because these writings are breathed out by the Spirit of God, verse 16 says, they are profitable to bring us to completion, to actually perfect in us everything that God wants our humanity to experience and to be able to display. All Scripture breathed out by God is, you could say, therefore, profitable. It wouldn't be profitable. It wouldn't bring me to perfection. It wouldn't complete me. It would not restore in me the image of God defaced by the fall. It would not do that if it was not breathed out by God. It would not be the answer. But being breathed out by the Holy Spirit, it's the only answer. And that leads us to the third application, which is given in chapter 4, and that is that any one of us who's commissioned and called by the Lord to teach and to preach this needs to do it authoritatively. Preach that word, verse 2, herald the Scripture, and do so when it's seasonable and when it's out of season. That means when it's not well accepted by people. There are times when it's a great opportunity, a great opening. Everybody listen with open ears, even if they don't know the Lord. Other times when that seems unseasonable. Doesn't seem to be an opportunity that has much possibility to it. Or people are out of mood to accept it. No, preach it. And do it this way. Reprove and rebuke and exhort. The way I'm summarizing this, folks, is that if the Bible is actually the breathed out words of God, then when a preacher gives voice to it, he needs to do so not tentatively, certainly not suggestively, not from the standpoint of, you might want to think about this. He needs to do what this is commanding. He needs to herald the Word of God, even if it means reproving and rebuking people. We need to listen to it that way when we hear preaching and teaching. That brings me to the last of the applications. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. What are the applications again? One, I can trust the Bible and the Bible alone to give me the wisdom I need to come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, I can trust and I can count on the Bible alone to have everything I need to perfect me. Number three, if I'm commissioned to preach or to teach the Scripture, I need to do so unapologetically, with great boldness. I need to herald what the Bible says. It's what people need for salvation. It's what Christians need for their perfection. And finally, number four, Peter has said, verse 19, because we have this prophetic word that is even more sure than an experience like they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. People think, oh, if I could only see Christ, if I could only experience what they did, what the apostles did, if I only had the opportunity to have a glimpse of the glory, then I'd believe. Peter actually says, the Scripture is actually more sure than that. I used to wonder how that could be the case. We say seeing is what? So how could this be the case that the Scripture would be more sure than my getting to see? And then one day it occurred to me the answer to that is right in what the Gospels record. Peter and James and John saw and they misunderstood. Peter said, here's his conclusion, Lord, it's good for us to be here. let's make three booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, and stay here. And folks, what it took to straighten him out, he's still got the wrong viewpoint of Jesus in relationship to these other two prophets. What it took to straighten him out was this, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son." Peter says, God's word is more sure even than seeing the transfiguration of Christ. That being the case, here's the application. You do well, I do well, to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Is our world a dark place? Do you feel oppressed like Lot in seeing and hearing ungodly people day after day? Where's the light? This is the brightness. We do well to be fixated on this, to pay attention as to a lamp in an exceedingly dark world. I don't know whether you're familiar with the expression moon cussers. Back in the days of sailing ships, there were many, many wrecks, like I began this sermon with. And people who would live around these parts of the globe where there were hidden reefs and with some frequency there were vessels that were in danger and then capsized and their cargoes were floating on the waves and then drifting up to the beaches. These people often made very lucrative possession of these things, and the basic law was finders keeper. In fact, there are actually accounts of people praying that God would send a shipwreck to them so that they could enhance themselves from it. There were very, very unscrupulous people who would take advantage of the whole area and of storms. And they would rig up what were called Judas lanterns. Essentially was an effort to give the appearance that there were other ships at anchor. So you would hang a lantern from a horse's neck and then tie a rope to one of its legs. And then you would essentially lead it back and forth, and with the rope tied to a leg, its gait would be kind of disjointed and the lantern would bob, essentially like ship's lanterns would bob out there on the horizon. And it was an effort to lure the ships onto the rocks. And of course, the thing that would make it all impossible is if the moon shone brightly. So these people were moon cussers. In fact, I read that up here in North Carolina, this spit of land called Nag's Head was named after this. Folks, essentially what James is warning about is that in this dark world in which we live, in looking for light, we could follow the wrong thing. And a lot of Christian people, maybe all of us at one time or another in our lives, have inadvertently and perhaps well-intentionedly started to give attention to a Judas lantern. And the scripture itself warns about this. People who are deceived themselves, they end up being deceivers. Where is our safety? to be fixated on exactly what this says. Give attention to this. Pastor Boyd used to say, not somebody's book. This book. And anyone who writes a book, and it's in strict agreement with this, and we listen to that, that's safe ground. But it is the Scripture, because it is God-breathed, that is our only foundation for faith in this life. Oh, loving Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. We pray that you would increase our confidence in these holy letters, in our Bibles. And we pray that we would receive it all as being your mind reduced to human writing, and that it has all the capabilities through the ministry of your Spirit of doing all these things we've read about tonight. And may this be a year when we experience those things in greater measure. And Lord, we pray that your word would be truly the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path in this dark, dark day. Help us, Lord, help us to receive with meekness this word given to us. Preserve us, we ask, from our own minds, from being wise in our own eyes. And help us by your grace to truly just yield ourselves to your mind, to the exquisite thought which you have revealed to us. We thank you. Thank you for giving us this book. Thank you we own these beautiful Bibles. Thank you that we may read them at any time that we wish. Thank you that you've given us minds to be able to memorize them, to be able to hold these words in our minds, to be able to recall them at any time. And oh Lord, grant that as we take heed to the Scripture, that our profiting would appear to us, to others, to your glory. We ask in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen. 313 in our hymn book. It's entitled, In Times Like These. What it says is, you need a Savior. Stanza 2, you need the Bible. Stanza 3 is personal testimony. All right, I have a Savior. I have an anchor. Praise the Lord, it grips the solid rock. May that, I trust, be your experience. Let's stand together and close with this number.